Thanks, Linda. We are going to look at God's Word now. We're going to look at the Bible together. So there's some pew Bibles, if you'd like to grab a pew Bible, or maybe you've got a Bible on your phone or you've brought one with you. Do turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. We're starting a new series, just as you turn. We've been looking at our church vision, and now we're going to think about, over the next few weeks, the core truths of what we believe. So we're going to think through the Apostles' Creed, which is a statement of faith that the church has held to throughout history since the time of Jesus. And we're going to look at each point of the Apostles' Creed from John's Gospel. But this week, we're kind of setting the scene for this series by asking the question, what is faith? What does it mean to believe? What is real faith? So, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, I'm going to read from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to think about God's word together. God, thank you that you have revealed yourself. Thank you for this picture of Jesus breaking into this locked room and showing himself to his disciples. And thank you that you show yourself to us in your word. And pray as we think about what this word says and why it matters today, help us to believe. Help us to trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's three things I want us to look at from this passage. The danger of doubts, the basis of belief, and the call of Christ. The danger of doubts, the basis of belief, and the call of Christ. So firstly, the danger of doubt. And I think doubt is something, if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with. It's a common struggle for Christians. It might be easy for you guys, I don't know what you're thinking right now, but you might be looking at me thinking, perhaps the people at the front of church, they don't struggle with doubts. Perhaps they've got it all sorted. Perhaps their faith is perfect. Well, that's not the case. This is something that I think we all struggle with. We struggle with doubt from time to time. That niggling thought, is this really true? This thought of, I don't know, am I good enough? Can I really keep going? When the world's saying this, why am I believing this? We all struggle with doubt. And so I think this passage gives us a really good look at a doubter, at a famous doubter, but also gives us real hope in the face of our doubts. But why do we doubt? What are the reasons behind our doubts? One reason is that we don't want things to be true. An example of this, a famous doubter, is a man called Cornelius Fudge. If you've ever read Harry Potter books, you'll know who Cornelius Fudge is. If you've not read the fifth Harry Potter book, and you don't want a spoiler alert, close your ears now. But Cornelius Fudge is a famous doubter. He, when Lord Voldemort returned, Cornelius Fudge was like, "Nope, don't want to believe it. Don't want to believe it. It's much easier not to believe." He was taken by fear, and therefore he wouldn't believe. He didn't want to believe. That's the first reason we doubt. I don't want it to be true. Second reason we might doubt is because it's too good to be true. We might think, We might think, oh man, this thing just sounds too amazing. Here's an example of something that sounds too good to be true. One time, those of you who have been around in Openshaw for the last 10 years might have come across this. One time at Morrison's, they were doing a pizza deal. You could buy for £3, you could buy pizza, you could buy chips, and you could buy a pot of Ben and Jerry's for £3. I'm looking around and seeing a face of doubting faces right now. You couldn't believe that it was true. And I remember telling my flatmate at the time, I was like, pizza deal, look at this. And he was like, that's not true. That cannot be true. That's too good to be true. But then he went to Morrison's and he came back with a boot full of pizza. So we don't want it to be true. That's a reason to doubt. It's too good to be true. That's another reason to doubt. A third reason that we doubt is we just go, that just doesn't sound true. That kind of thing just doesn't happen in life. That thing's just not, that's just not real. And one thing I want us to notice by thinking through these things, silly examples though they were, is that doubt is more than the absence of belief. Underlying every doubt is another belief. It could be that, oh, that's just too good to be true. That kind of thing just doesn't happen in life. Underlying our doubt is another belief or a feeling which affects our judgment, which affects what we believe. And the challenge for us today is that we give our doubts the same scrutiny. We think through our doubts in the same way that we think through our beliefs. We want to think through what are we basing our doubts on when we struggle. Let's turn to Thomas and help us think about this issue of doubt. Maybe imagine the scene. Thomas hasn't been with the disciples. In the beginning of our reading, they're in a room. Thomas isn't with them. Don't know why, but maybe Thomas is at home. He's walking around his house doing a bit of housework, polishing his sandals, when suddenly, knock on the door. In come the disciples. And they say, Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. They're buzzing. They're excited. Thomas is like, what's going on? And then they say words which they probably were never expecting him to say. They say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's got 10 of his best friends saying, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. He's not dead anymore. Everything he said about him is true. Listen how adamant Thomas is in his response. Listen to how he reacts. He doesn't even entertain the idea that this could be true. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He's really clear, isn't he? Unless I see, unless I have this proof, never going to happen. Never going to believe. Never going to entertain that thought. The reaction of Thomas actually reveals something quite important about the nature of doubt. You see, Thomas doubts in the face of the witness of 10 of his friends. He doubts in the face of all that teaching he would have received from Jesus in the months gone by. Jesus saying to his disciples, I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise again. Thomas doubts, even though he's got a really strong body of evidence, but he leans into his doubts. He presses into his doubts. He chooses to believe his doubts. Why? Not sure. Could be that he doesn't want to believe it's true. Could be that he thinks it's too good to be true. It could be that he's just like, nah, that doesn't sound true. But the bottom line is, he gives his doubts an authority. He gives his doubts a weight. And he says to the disciples, you've got to prove this to me. You've got to prove this to me 100% categorically. Prove this to me beyond doubt without demanding any proof for his own situation. He doesn't give the belief the same scrutiny as he gives the doubts. And I think we all have a tendency to do the same. We can let doubt and unbelief run wild in our minds without really questioning them. And I think that's because we live in a culture that does give more weight to doubt and skepticism over faith. But what the point I want to put towards us today is that it's, are you testing your doubts? Are you demanding of your doubts the same evidence that people do of faith? Here's a practical example of what I'm saying. A really common objection to the Christian faith, really common objection to why people say, I'm not going to put my trust in Jesus, is, I don't need to put my trust in Jesus because all religions lead to God. It's all the same, really, isn't it? I don't need to choose a particular one. That's a really common objection. I had a conversation outside Morrison's with someone saying that exact thing. Don't need to put my trust in Jesus. It's all the same, really, isn't it? That's a doubt based on a belief. And then what happens in that conversation is the burden of proof is then passed on to the Christian. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it's the only way.
But it should be equally valid to ask, can you prove that all religions lead to God? Can you prove that all ways of life are the same? I wonder if you ever thought of that. Because actually, when you start to look at the evidence, when you look at what each religion says about God, they say very different things. They say very different things about how you get to God and how you have a relationship with Him. It's actually not possible to prove by looking at the evidence that all religions lead to God. And the irony is, holding that stance takes a big deal of faith because there's no evidence. But we have a tendency, don't we, to give weight to our doubts, to give hearing to our doubts in a different, and don't demand the same amount of evidence that we do of faith. Or perhaps you're here today and you're doubting that Jesus rose from the dead. You have that niggling doubt in your mind. Can I ask you, do you have any proof for your doubt? Do you have any evidence to back up the fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Because actually the majority of historical testimony points to the fact that he did rise from the dead. The witness of the church, how the church exploded from a group of 11 fairly ordinary people to a movement across the world of billions of people. That's testimony to the fact that Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. Now, I'm not trying to categorically prove it either way, but I'm saying, how does the evidence stack up? How does the evidence for your doubts stack up against the evidence for faith? A question for us all, whatever situation we're in, if we're struggling with doubt, is, have you tested your doubts? Have you put your doubts through the same scrutiny as you might put Christianity through? How much evidence is there for your doubts or the beliefs that back up your doubts? The danger of doubts is that we let them run free in our heads without giving them any scrutiny, without testing them. So finally, as we think about doubts, what hope is there? What hope is there for us who struggle with doubts? What hope is there for us when we go, I'm just not sure, I just don't know God, are you there? Well, I want to suggest that whilst Thomas shows the danger of doubt, he also gives hope that doubters can become faithful people, that doubters can be used by Jesus in mighty ways, because Thomas is willing to acknowledge his doubt and have his doubts confronted. He acknowledges his doubts. He says, I don't believe this, I'm struggling. And then he spends 8 days hanging out with the disciples until Jesus finally appears to him. He's in a position where his doubts are going to be questioned, where his doubts are going to be scrutinized. And what happens? Jesus reveals himself to him, and from that point on, Thomas becomes a central part of the church, a central part of Jesus' mission. He goes from doubter to believer. Tim Keller says that our doubts can act like a vaccine. If we think about our doubts rightly, they can actually strengthen our belief. Because when we think about the hard questions of faith, and when we think about the challenges to our faith, and we process them and weigh up the evidence, actually it can strengthen our faith. So just like you put a vaccine in, when you get the COVID vaccine, a bit of COVID goes into your body, and your body's strengthened to fight against the disease. So when we take on doubts, so when we think about our faith, think about the big questions of faith, think about our doubts, it strengthens our faith. Because we're able to give an answer to ourselves. We're able to give an answer to other people about why we believe what we believe. If we're too busy to entertain our doubts, or we just put them to one side, that's when they grow and that's when they become too much. But if we're willing to think through why we believe what we believe, acknowledge our doubts, be honest when we're struggling with doubts, and confront our doubts, then Jesus will grow us and he will strengthen our faith. So that's the first question, the first thing this passage brings to us, the danger of doubt. How are we scrutinizing our doubts? How are we thinking about our doubts? But this passage also shows us the basis of belief. What is real faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? I think we see three aspects in this passage of real faith. Real faith is revealed by Jesus. Real faith recognizes Jesus, and real faith receives Jesus. Firstly, real faith is revealed by Jesus. Notice in both these scenes, the disciples were not looking for Jesus. They weren't going out and about being brave, valiant people for God. They weren't going out spreading the word. They were cowering in a room, scared for their lives, scared that what's happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. I have to say, I don't blame them. I reckon I probably would have reacted in the same way. But the point is, they're in a locked room. They've locked the rest of the world away. They're cowering. They're keeping themselves to themselves. And then Jesus breaks in. He breaks into their lives, breaks into this room, and reveals himself to them. The disciples were doubting as well. But Jesus comes, and he reveals himself to them. And he not only reveals himself, he also reveals his wounds. Do you notice that in the passage? He shows them his scars. He shows them what he has done for them. He brings them his finished work and says, "Peace be with you." And in saying peace be with you, he's saying your broken relationship with God is fixed. Your sin has been paid for. It is done. It is finished. Have you noticed how it's all Jesus? It's Jesus doing the work. It's Jesus taking the initiative. It's Jesus bringing himself to them. And that's where faith begins. Faith begins by seeing the finished work of Jesus. Faith begins by Jesus revealing himself and his work to us. And that's important because it shows us that faith is not something we do. The grounds of our faith is not our faithfulness. It's that God has been faithful to us. Faith is a gift. Faith is something that God brings to us. But I don't know about you, I'm so quick to think about faith as something I do. I'm so quick to think, oh, this week I've been faithful. This week I've done good faithful things. This week I've been a good Christian. Or this week I've been a terrible Christian. Perhaps God's done with me. But the basis of faith is that faith is a gift. Faith is not based on our faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness. The quality and strength of our faith is not based on me. It's not based on each of us. It's based on what our faith is holding on to. It's based on what our faith is looking to. My little boy, Zach, he's just learned to crawl, so he's fairly young. But he's doing that thing at the minute where he can stand if he's holding on to something strong enough. If he's holding on to me, he can stand up. His little legs push himself up. He looks really pleased with himself. And he's standing. He's doing the standing, but his ability to stand is not based on him. It's entirely because I'm strong enough to hold him up. If he holds on to Poppy, he falls flat on his face, and she walks along the floor with him like this. And she pulls him along, and we say, "Stop, Poppy, don't do that, please don't do that." The point is, if he's holding on to something strong enough, he can stand. What are you holding on to? If your faith is holding on to Jesus, you will stand. If your faith is holding on to yourself, you will fall. If we hold on to Jesus, no matter how shaky our faith is, no matter how messy our lives are, he will hold us. He will help us to stand. Faith is revealed by Jesus. Second thing, though, faith recognizes Jesus. How does Thomas respond when he finally sees Jesus? He says, "My Lord and my God." True faith recognizes Jesus and worships him. How do you want to, know this morning if you're a Christian? How do we know that this is a Christian church? It comes down to the question, do you worship Jesus? That's the defining feature, I think, of Christianity. Jumpy said it a few weeks ago in our first sermon in our vision series. Do you worship Jesus? That is what separates Christianity from all those other worldviews. Muslims don't worship Jesus. He's a prophet in their faith. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons don't worship Jesus. He's like a super duper angel for them. Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs don't worship Jesus. Atheists don't worship Jesus. Agnostics don't worship Jesus. Christians worship Jesus. Above all other names, above all other realities in this life, real faith recognizes Jesus and says, "Lord and God." But real faith also receives Jesus. Notice, and I missed this until someone else clever said it and I listened to it and then copied it. Thomas doesn't just say, "Lord and God," he says, "My Lord and my God." It's possible to know Jesus is God. It's possible to, like, you know, subscribe to an academic theory. But is Jesus your Lord and your God? Satan believes that Jesus is God. He knows the reality that Jesus is God, but he hates the fact that Jesus is God and wants to stop the worship of Jesus and stop the people who love him by worshiping Jesus. But real faith says, "Jesus is my God. Jesus died on that cross for me. Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus loves me. Jesus is my God, not my parents' God, not the God that was worshipped at the school I grew up at." Real faith says, "Jesus is my Lord
and my God. All of my life comes under him and is lived for him, and he is the most important reality in my life.
Have you recognized Jesus as your Lord and your God? Have you received Jesus and all he's done for you? If you haven't, how can you receive him? Well, Thomas finally sees Jesus and declares that he believes in him, but Jesus responds by telling off Thomas. He rebukes him. He says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." Jesus has a go at Thomas. He says, "Thomas, what are you playing at? Why have you not believed yet?" Jesus is implying that Thomas should have believed already. Jesus is saying that the words of the apostles, the words of the disciples, their eyewitness account is enough for belief. Jesus is saying you should have believed the eyewitnesses. And that's where verses 30 to 31 come in. Because John says that loads of other things were written about Jesus. Loads of other things he could have said about Jesus. But he says these things were written so that you may believe. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. How do we receive Jesus? How do we come to see Jesus? How do we come to encounter Jesus? We encounter it through the accounts of the eyewitnesses, which are found in this book. Eyewitnesses accounts, people who saw and spoke and walked with Jesus. If you want a bit of homework, read the beginning of 1 John. It talks about how he's seen and he's heard the Lord. These are eyewitness accounts, and Jesus expects us and says, this is what produces faith. If you haven't believed in Jesus, if you haven't recognized him as Lord and Savior, would you read a gospel? Would you read his word? They're free. If you go to the bookshelf at the back, you can pick one up, take one away from you. No one's going to charge you for it. Read about Jesus in this book and know that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, anyone who recognizes Jesus as Lord and God, will be saved. The very last thing I want us to see from this passage is the call of Christ. And that's because real faith does not change you. Hold on, that's wrong. Real faith changes you. Real faith... Dear me. Real faith changes you. Real faith is not a static thing. We need to cut that one on YouTube, Rhea. Real faith changes you. Have you ever had a gym membership where you've paid the fee, you've signed up as a member, and then you've never gone? You're a gym member, but you've never been in there. I reckon 90% of the members of the gym on Openshore are like that. You're a member of the gym, but you never go. It's a static thing. You sign on the dotted line, but it doesn't impact your life. That's not the way faith is supposed to be, because faith changes you. Hooray. Faith is a bit like having a hot cup of coffee handed to you. Imagine you're sat out in the Costa car park area that's kind of a car park and kind of a garden. You're sitting outside Costa, it's a cold day, and your friend hands you a warm cup of coffee. If you don't have to do anything to receive that cup of coffee, it just comes into your hands, but as soon as you receive it, you're going to be warmed. The heat is going to run up your arms, and you're going to get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling as you drink your spiced latte or whatever you've ordered. Faith changes you. We're never going to forget that now, are we? That's good. Faith changes us. And here's two ways in which our faith is supposed to change us. Faith is not a static thing. It changes us. The first thing we see is that people who have faith are sent. The first thing that happens to the disciples when they come to believe is that they're sent. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then he goes, "Oh, by the way, you're going to go off and tell everyone about me. You're going to go off and spread the word. Peace be with you. So as the Father sent me, so I am sending you." The call to faith comes with a call to go. Mission is not just for the missionaries. Mission is not just for the evangelists or the people who know lots about their faith. Mission is not just for the people who are brave enough to go down to Lime Square on a Wednesday or Saturday. Mission is same as the call to faith. If you're here and you have recognized Jesus, you have been called. You have been sent. You are a missionary to your workplace, a missionary and evangelist to your school or your friendship group. The call to faith comes with a call to go. And here's the gauntlet thrown down in verse 23, which is a bit of a confusing verse, but here's basically what it's saying. If you go and bring a message of forgiveness, people will be forgiven because God's Holy Spirit is going with us with power to save. But if you withhold this message, people won't come to forgiveness. There it is, the gauntlet thrown down. Our work colleagues, our schoolmates, our neighbors need to know the message of forgiveness. They need to know they need forgiveness, and they need to know that there's a God who forgives them. And if we withhold that message, how are they going to be forgiven? Real faith changes us. People who have faith are called to go. And lastly, and we'll finish here, real faith brings life. If you've truly recognized and received Jesus, you're given new life, a new quality of life, a new way of living. It changes everything about you. Like the heat of the coffee cup courses through your whole body, faith, true receiving of Jesus changes your life. And that's what John says in verse 31, doesn't he? He says that by believing, you may have life in his name. And life is a massive theme in John's gospel. We haven't got long enough to cover it now. We need a couple of sermons to do that. But we see certain things about the word life in John's gospel. Life in John's gospel is new. It's a new thing. People who are part of God's family are given new life. Born again, forgiven, so the sins of the past are dealt with, gone, and the life that Jesus offers is a life free of guilt, free of shame, full of God's forgiveness and acceptance and love and mercy. That's the kind of life that is on offer here. It's also a full life. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I've come to offer life and offer life to the full. When you live for Jesus, you live a full life because you're living the way you were created to live. Living completely securely under the protection and provision of Jesus, who won't let anyone be snatched from his hand. And lastly, if you have faith, this quality of life, this is probably the best thing about it. It's an eternal life. It's a life that lasts forever. And it's an eternal life that doesn't start in 70 years when you die. It's an eternal life that starts now. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ and the one who sent him. Eternal life starts now. If you're believing and trusting in Jesus, you are living forever. And you can say, as we're about to sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's last cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. There's a little picture of what real faith looks like. Shall we pray? Jesus, help us. Help us, Jesus, to think about our doubts in the right way. Help us to wrestle with our doubts and think about our doubts, and pray that doing that would strengthen our faith. But thank you that our faith is not dependent on you, on us. It's completely dependent on you. Thank you, God, that those who receive Jesus, those who recognize him as Lord and God, as their Lord and God, have life in his name. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would know that life, that we would receive Jesus and trust in him. And we pray this in your name. Amen.